We're in John 14. We have come as far as verse 4. And Jesus has been telling the disciples some disturbing things, chapter 13. And they're thrown by what he's been saying. This has rocked their world, you know, because he's telling them he's going away. And their confusion seems to be growing more and more with each thing he says to them. So he tells them in verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. And where I am, there you may be also." So he gives them these words of comfort. He says, yeah, I'm going, but I'll be back. I'm going to take you with me. And he says, "Where I go, you know, and the way you know." And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus says, "I'm going away. You can't come with me." And this totally blows their concept of what was supposed to be happening. Of course, they don't have a clue yet of what the real situation is. Their preconceived ideas are so strongly ingrained that the things he's been telling them about crucifixion, about death, about betrayal, about resurrection, they've just not been registering, at least not fully. They're outlying bits of information that they hope to make sense of someday. You might have some of those outlying bits of information from your study of Scripture. You know, you're like, "Well, I don't really know what this means, but someday I know it's going to be clear." Yeah. These were like, that was like that for them. They're like, "Well, he's been saying these things. He says weird things, you know. So we're not sure exactly what he means, and we're afraid to ask him." They were always afraid to ask Jesus. I don't understand that one, because he was always so gentle with them, but they would see how he treated religious hypocrites and people like that. Maybe they're thinking, "Well, I don't know. I don't know if I should ask you." You know, Jesus speaks in mysterious ways. We're not always sure what he means. And we may experience the same kind of confusion or spiritual upset when things happen that we don't think fit our concept of what should happen in our life. Their confusion was due to their preconceived ideas of what would occur when Messiah arrived. Our confusion is more about circumstances and not understanding why some things happen. Jesus finds us. Sometimes we think we find him. And we think nothing bad can ever happen in our lives, but it may. Remember stories like Corrie Ten Boom's. You know, we see it in retrospective, and we see God's faithfulness and the tremendous testimony that Corrie had as she went around the world saying, "There is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still." But as she and her family were living it, it was a horrible experience. You're doing the right thing, and you're caught, and you're punished for it. The Lord warns us that these things might happen, that the world would hate us and that we would suffer. But sometimes we get confused. We don't understand. Lord, why is this happening? Why are you allowing this to happen? So now Jesus is talking about going away and not taking them with him. He's leaving them behind. I don't know if we can fathom the impact that this probably had upon them, but these chapters we're dealing with here, where he's alone with them at the end of his ministry, he's spending a lot of time building them up and comforting them and giving them assurances that everything is going to be okay. And here's what's going to be happening. I'm telling you beforehand so that when it comes to pass, you'll know that I was telling you the truth and you'll know that I'm in control. Now he tells them they know where he's going and they know the way. And of course they do. If they would think about all that Jesus has been teaching all along, they would realize what he's saying, but this seems totally out of left field. By the way, why is out of left field any more strange than out of right field? This, I have these weird thoughts when I'm getting these ideas. You know. I know, so wouldn't it be more strange to come out of right field? Yes. But they're unable to put it into context. The context of what Jesus has previously taught them. So Thomas speaks up and says, "We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Isn't it encouraging that we can ask Jesus questions, even ones we should know the answer to? Maybe we've asked the same question multiple times, and he answers us gently. He's not upset that we seem to be stuck in the same place for some time, or that our understanding is so limited at times. He was so patient with these disciples for 3.5 years, and he is also patient with us. He's long-suffering with us. But he's not upset by our questions. Jesus' half-brother James, in the first chapter of his letter, says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." So he gives to all liberally, and he doesn't reproach us or upbraid us. Say, "Oh, you stupid kid. How many times do I have to tell you this?" Thomas is like, "Where are you going? What's the way there?" It's like me going on vacation and telling you, "I'll meet you there," but you don't think I've told you where I'm going. Where are we going to be vacationing? I don't know how to get there. Thomas, "Lord, tell us again." But really, Thomas is saying, "Tell us for the first time," because they don't understand that Jesus is speaking spiritually. And so Jesus says to him, one of the most fantastic statements of Jesus in all Scripture, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him." So this explains everything, you know. Where are you going? We don't know the way. "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." There he goes talking like that again. Yeah. Jesus once again makes a statement that qualifies him either for the loony bin or for the throne in heaven, depending on the validity of his words. "No man comes to the Father except through me. I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life." Coming to this verse reminded me why I tend to dislike many biblical movies. I like many Christian movies, although some of them are not very good quality from a filmmaking perspective. I think they're getting better. They've improved in recent years. Some of the old Billy Graham Association films were excellent back in the 70s. Films like The Hiding Place, Corey's Story, or Time to Run. Those were good movies. But biblical films, the ones where they try to bring the Bible stories to the screen, tend to disturb me because of the way they treat the scriptures. Adherence to the text seems to be optional. For example, in a recent made-for-TV movie, The Son of God, we find the scene where Jesus makes this statement in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." But he never says, "No one comes to the Father except through me." What kind of impression does that give people who don't know the Bible? This is omitting vital information that viewers need to know. In the same film, at the Last Supper, Jesus says that this is my body, this is my blood, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do it as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So he says, you know, this is my body, this is my blood. But the audience never hears the reason for the shedding of his blood. When he says, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." There is no sin problem spoken about or a solution that Jesus came to bring. Yes, I'm sure I can be too persnickety. That is an official word. It's in the dictionary. It's up to you to determine how much artistic license to allow a filmmaker or a songwriter, for that matter. But why do we think it deplorable to change the words of God in a teaching or a sermon, but find it acceptable to do so in a movie? Proverbs 30 and verse 6, we're told, "Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar." And then, of course, the end of the Bible, Revelation 22, verse 17, "The Spirit and the bride say, come," and that's what we're coming now as we see these events taking place. "And let him who hears say, come, and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. That's Jesus. It's in red letters. That's how we know. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So you don't add to, you don't take away from. And people will look at this and say, well, it's like limited to the book of Revelation. That's specifically talking about the book of Revelation, the prophecies in this book. But it's at the end of the book. And I think it signifies the entire testimony of God. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 32, the Lord speaking through Moses says, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. This is the word of God. So we want to treat it with the respect that the word of God deserves. Going back to John 14, 6, Jesus says, I am the way. The one-way symbol was a slogan of the Jesus movement. Back in the Jesus movement, you would raise your index finger and point up. There's one way. As a Larry Norman song, one way to heaven. Lift up high your hands. One way, free and forgiven, children of the Lamb. You know, and so that you'd even see T-shirts with it, on it, and posters and things like that. Jesus claims he is the way. Each of these three things Jesus lists, the way, the truth, the life, are preceded by the definite article, indicating something exclusive. I am the way, the only way. And the final part of verse 6 clarifies, in case there's any doubt, where he says, no one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is claiming to be the only way to come to God. The only way of salvation, the only way to obtain remission or forgiveness of sins. Jesus does not say, I know the way, nor follow me and I'll show you the way, nor walk this way and you will arrive at the correct destination. Or here's a way you can go, but you can choose any way and get to the Father. He says, I am the way. The only way someone will find the way is through Jesus, through his person, not merely his words, although his words do point the way to the way, which is himself. Yes, it is narrow and dogmatic. McGee points out the fact that it is characteristic of the truth that it is dogmatic. Truth is always dogmatic. Just because something is dogmatic, that doesn't mean it's true. There's a lot of dogmatism that's not true. But if something's true by nature, it will be dogmatic. 2 + 2 = 4. That's more of a fact, really, than a truth. Facts are also dogmatic. Truth does not allow for the untrue, so it is very dogmatic. So Jesus claims to be the way in contrast to a popular saying I saw on the internet. It said, I don't know the way, but I will be there soon. Good luck with that. I don't know. I saw this multiple places on the internet. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus puts it this way. He also says this in the Gospel according to Matthew. In Luke 10, verse 22, Jesus says, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. This is exclusivity. Nobody even knows who the Father is except the Son. Nobody knows who the Son is except the Father. No one knows the Father except the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And we're told who he wills to reveal him to. It's exclusivity. There's no way to come to God apart from Jesus. He's the only one who paid the price of redemption, the only one who has taken care of the sin problem, And the sin problem must be remedied before anyone can come to the Father and be in relationship with Him. Jesus made these types of claims that were exclusive, and not just exclusive, but exclusive to deity throughout His ministry. Only God can say these things with authority and with truth. These exclusive claims were understood and proclaimed by His apostles and other believers. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, Peter speaking says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." The only name by which people can be saved is the name of Jesus. 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6, "There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." One God, one mediator between God and man, the one that goes between, the man, Christ Jesus. He is still a man. 1 John 2:23. "Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also." You can't have the Father without having the Son. He who denies the Son does not have the Father also. And, you know, the three major world religions, everybody says, well, they're basically the same. No, they're not. The Jews have the correct God, but they don't have the correct Messiah. And so they don't have the Son at this point. They don't have the Father. Now, there are Jews who believe in Jesus. They have the Father and the Son. Islam has neither. You know, it's part of their code is Allah is not a father and has no son. That's denying the Son. They can't have the Father. This is a false god. Avi Lipkin said, Jewish non-believer, just Jewish, but he's fairly old now probably, but he would go around speaking and on Islam, different places, and he just came right out and said, Allah is Satan, you know, and he would compare Allah to the things that Satan's doing. And it becomes pretty clear. He's not God. He's not close to God. He's Satan. So Jesus says, "I'm the way. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. I'm the truth." Now Jesus speaks the truth in John 18 when he's on trial before Pilate. Pilate asks him, "Are you a king then?" This is verse 37 of John 18. "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answers, "You say rightly that I'm a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." People won't hear the voice of Jesus. They're not of the truth. They need to have the truth shared with them. If they don't hear the voice of Jesus, "I came into the world that I should bear witness to the truth." Everything Jesus said was true because he not only spoke the truth, he is the truth. And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Pilate, you know, he would probably be a very high-ranking professor in the prestigious university. The most prestigious university in the world or in the land, because this is where our nation certainly and most of the world has arrived at today. What is truth? You know, well, it might be true for you, but it's not true for me. Now, truth is very dogmatic. If it's true for me, it's true for you. If it's true for you, it's true for me. If it's the real truth. Our nation was once one that believed in truth. That is, that there is a truth and there is an error. That there is a standard of right and wrong. And Jesus is the standard of the truth. We're no longer that nation. We're no longer largely a people that believes in absolutes in regard to truth and morals. John, speaking to the people who had believed in him in chapter 8, in verse 31, it says, he said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." The word of God you abide in my word, the word of Jesus is truth. You're my disciples if you abide in my word, and if you abide in my word, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The truth is very liberating. That's where we find our liberty, is in Jesus, because he is the truth. Jesus is saying more than that he speaks the truth. He is the truth. It is his being and his nature. That's why we can bear witness to the truth, or why he can bear witness to the truth continually. When we get to John 17:17, as Jesus is praying, he's praying for these apostles, and he says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Jesus says the entire canon of the Jewish people at this point where he's writing, or where he's speaking, is truth. And of course, his word is truth. Jesus is the living word. John chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the word. The word was with God. The word was God. In verse 14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He was full of truth. And then Jesus says, I am the life. There is no life outside of Jesus. We find life in him, and that's where life is worth living, because living in Jesus is life. We're compared to dead people before we come to the Lord Jesus, and we're regenerated, and we're given spiritual life. Physical life is not enough. You have physical life, you can still be dead spiritually. Let the dead bury their dead. In John chapter 11, the resurrection of Lazarus, in verse 25, Jesus says to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Now, I think we compare this to 1 Thessalonians 4 when we were in this passage, because it's very similar to that passage about the dead in Christ shall rise first. You know, those who have gone before us, when the Lord comes, they're going to be raised. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. So at the coming of Jesus for his church, those who are living won't die, and those who have died in him will be alive again, resurrected. They're always alive, but they will be bodily resurrected at that point. In John chapter 5 and verse 39, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. He says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you're not willing to come to me that you may have life. It's by coming to Jesus that we find life. It's not even coming to the scriptures. The scriptures point us to him, but it's coming to him is the place where we find life. And they weren't willing to come to him. We have to be willing. We have a will, and we can exercise that will to come to him, to refuse to come to him. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, John says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, capital W in the New King James, the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. He says, this guy is eternal life. Anyone who believes in him shall have eternal life. They shall not perish, right? They'll have eternal life because they'll have him. He is eternal life. This is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's where we find life. And then 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. This is the testimony that God has given us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. That's the demarcation again. The way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And then Colossians 3 and verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Christ is our life. Another place it says that he's our hope of glory. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Here, Christ, who is our life, and who is in italics. So it's perfectly fine without that. When Christ, our life, appears, he is our life. You will appear with him in glory. There is life in no other. And in John chapter 6, when Jesus was talking about eating his body, drinking his blood, and so many people went away at that point. They said, this guy, he's for the loony bin. You know, he's not for the throne. And so they left. And Jesus asked the 12 in verse 67, do you also want to go away? And Peter answers him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. There is no other source of truth, no other source of life, no other way in which to go. In John chapter 20 and verse 30, the book's purpose, which we've repeated once in a while as we're going through this book, John writes and says, truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name, the place where we get life. There's no other means of coming to the Father. This claim of exclusivity is hated by those who have another way. They believe another truth, but they still look for life. You cannot find something by looking in a place where it is not. Now, there's a story that's told about a man who was under a lamppost in the light, and he was looking all around, and another guy comes along, and he sees him looking in this area, and he says, oh, did you lose something? Yeah, I lost my keys. Well, maybe I can help you find them. Okay, so they look around. They look over this whole area. And finally, the guy who showed up to help him says, are you sure you lost them here? He said, no, I lost them over there in the grass, but the light's a lot better here. You can't find something by looking in a place where it is not. The Holy Spirit bears witness to the truth. 1 John 5, 6, it says, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it's the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. Jesus said, I'm the truth. And this says the Spirit is truth. I'm sure the Father is truth. The Spirit bears witness to Jesus. And Jesus will speak to the apostles about him in the coming chapters. This is a big part of his going away. He says, I won't leave you as orphans. He'll be saying this. I'll send the Holy Spirit. I'll ask the Father, and he'll send the Holy Spirit to you. And so the Spirit now bears witness to Jesus. Jesus calls him later in this chapter the Spirit of truth. He will guide you, he says, into all truth, speaking to these men. The Spirit also bears witness to our hearts as unbelievers when we hear the truth about Jesus. We know it's true and that we need to come to him. Now, if the Holy Spirit's drawing you this morning, don't resist. Come to him so that you may have life. He offers it freely. You can have peace with God by putting your faith in Jesus and receiving life. William MacDonald speaks on this verse and says, this lovely verse makes it clear that the Lord Jesus Christ is himself the way to heaven. He does not merely show the way, he is the way. Salvation is in a person. Accept that person as your own and you have salvation. Christianity is Christ. The Lord Jesus is not just one of many ways. He is the only way. No one comes to the Father except through him. The way to God is not by the Ten Commandments, the Golden Rule, ordinances, church membership, It is through Christ and Christ alone. Today, many say that it does not matter what you believe as long as you are sincere. They say that all religions have some good in them and that they all lead to heaven at last. But Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me. That's what he said, reliable. Then the Lord is the truth. He is not just one who teaches the truth. He is the truth. He's the embodiment of truth. Those who have Christ have the truth. And it is not found anywhere else. That's an important point. Truth is very exclusive to Jesus, the Father, the Spirit, Holy Scriptures. If you find something that's truth somewhere else, it's going to be borrowed from the Bible, because that's the only source of truth. And that's where we read about Jesus, who is the truth. As I said, Jesus says the Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth. And this was the guiding of them into all truth is the product we have is the New Testament. Christ Jesus is the life. He's the source of life, both spiritual and eternal. Those who receive him have eternal life because he is the life. And then David Guzik says, if Jesus is not the only way to God, then he is not any way to God. If there are many roads to God, then Jesus is not one of them, because he absolutely claimed there was only one road to God, and he himself was that road. If Jesus is not the only way to God, then he is not an honest man. He was most certainly not a true prophet. He then would either be a madman or a lying devil. There's no middle ground available to us. And then he says, to take it a step further, it's not enough to merely believe in Jesus. Shockingly, that isn't narrow enough. The Bible also tells us the atoning work of Jesus on the cross was the only way salvation could be accomplished. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before his death, Jesus prayed, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Jesus asked the Father if there was any other way to accomplish the salvation of man other than his atoning work on the cross, other than him drinking the cup representing the wrath of God poured out upon him in our place. Let it be so, but there was no other way. So you can't just believe in Jesus and be saved. Of course, you do believe in Jesus and you are saved. But much more is implied in those words than an uninformed faith. A person has to believe certain truths about Jesus and the work of redemption that he performed, and then choose to be reconciled to God. You can't just pick and choose what you want to believe about Jesus. Over in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. This is the narrow way, the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except along this path. And then Jesus tells him, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. This is the state that the apostles are in at this point. Jesus says, if you had known me, you'd have known my Father also. So Jesus said this also to those who opposed him, the Pharisees. He's repeating this, you know, the same thing he told the Pharisees to these guys. In John 8, verse 18, he says, I'm the one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. And then they said to him, where is your Father? And Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. So they're in the same state at this point that these Pharisees in. These disciples didn't know him the way they're going to know him in a very short time. It won't be a long time. And so Philip jumps into the conversation. Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us. That'd be enough, you know. All you have to do is just show us the Father. Give us a glimpse here. Okay, let's cut to the chase. Just show us the Father. That's all it will take. This desire to see God is in all mankind. God reveals himself in veiled forms. Otherwise, fallen man would not survive the experience. You recall back when Moses was saying, Lord, this is Exodus 33. verse 18, Moses says, please show me your glory. He says, if I found grace in your sight, Lord, show me your glory. Let me see. And he said, God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. Seeing God in his unveiled glory, impossible for sinful fallen flesh. Someday we'll be able to look upon that. Not now. And the Lord said, here's a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock, so it shall be while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Very interesting passage. I mean, you know, got all this, you know, why is his hand not glorious, you know, when he's covering up? It's all the symbolic type of language. Or you can see his back, you know, but you can't see his, this, it had to be a veiled experience that Moses would have, not a full-on type of experience with his physical eyes. It's fulfilled in Exodus 34 and verse 5, where the Lord descends in the cloud and stands with him there. He's standing with Moses and proclaims the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Those who will not come to him for that cleansing and that forgiveness of sins will have no cleansing of their sin. And so he reveals himself to Moses there. You recall in Genesis 18, Abraham sitting outside his tent. He sees these three people off in the distance coming, and he jumps up and runs in and tells Sarah, fix a goat and, you know, some bread. And he entertains these guys. And down in the narrative, starts saying, the Lord said to Abraham, Yahweh, you know, capital L-O-R-D in your Bible probably. This is God himself speaking to Abraham. And then these two figures go away and it says, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. And he had this conversation with him. What if there are 50 righteous people? And the Lord answers him. Now this, how was the Lord there? He was in the form of a man. It had to be a Christophany of Jesus appearing to him. Otherwise, what would he have seen? God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. But here Abraham stood before the Lord. He saw the Lord in a veiled way, just as these apostles did. I mean, Jesus was with them for 3.5 years, and there are still times where they doubt, you know, that this is really the guy, because he doesn't look like, you know, he doesn't have the halo. He's not glowing all the time. He had that Mount of Transfiguration experience, but, you know, most of the time he's just this really wise Jewish dude, you know, that's walking around and teaching people. And then, of course, Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And it stood above it stood seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, Yahweh of hosts. He said, I've seen. He saw the throne. He saw the train filling the temple. And the Lord takes that coal, has an angel take that coal off the altar and touch it to his lips and cleanses him of this. But I'm a man of unclean lips. He's a prophet of God. He's been talking already for 5 chapters, you know. But he comes into he sees this vision of the Lord as he's high and lifted up. And he's like, wow, I need some cleansing. Man was made to know and commune with God. You know, Adam and Eve, you remember, they walked with God in the cool of the garden in the evening. That's why God created man, so he could have fellowship and communion with man. He wanted that. In John 1:18, we're told, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. The only one who's seen God as God is unveiled is Jesus, his Son. And it says he has declared him. He revealed the Father, that is God, in a way that made it possible for people to see him, but in a veiled way. This New King James, where it says he's declared him, that word means to lead out, to draw out in narrative, to explain. The word that's used is related to the Greek word for exegesis that we use as drawing something out of the text, the meaning out of the text, and explaining it, and interpret. So some versions will translate, the Son made him known. That's what he did. He brought the Father out, made him known by coming. Jesus will say here in a little bit, I'm in the Father, the Father's in me. There's a terrible struggle in being an atheist. Everything inside you and outside of you argues against it. But the fallenness of creation is used as the intellectual argument to negate all the evidence of a creator. Yet the fallenness is within, not just without. The need of a creator is evident, and the rejection of that need leaves a moral vacuum. It's a vacuum of every sort. If you don't have God, you have nothing but a meaningless existence. And we read in Romans 1 how men come to this. In verse 18, he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The revelation that has been given is sufficient for everyone, that they know there is a creator. And, you know, the Lord says, they know that I exist. They can deny it. They can say they don't, but they know. They're without excuse because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. So Philip, he just wants to see the Father, you know. Just show us that. That would be enough. And Jesus does say then, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it.